Let's open our copies of God's Word. Wait a minute. I got to push a new button. Just a minute. There we go. Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Colossians. We've been reading through this book, and we've come now to the third chapter. Together we'll read the first 11 verses of the third chapter of Colossians. Hear now God's holy word. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we open your word, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, convict our hearts and minds, and lift us even to the heavenly places. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We've been looking at the Christian life, the mature Christian life in Paul, and I've been talking in the last few weeks about God's indicative and imperative, or Paul's indicative and imperative. As we read these first 11 verses, were you able now to pick out Paul's indicative, that is his statement, and then his imperative, his command? Have you seen or noticed how he is structuring Colossians? My hope this morning is to reflect on that part of God's Word using Paul's structure. So there'll be a two-part sermon. First, the indicative, the statements, the teaching, and following that, the imperative, the commands, what flows from the indicative. And he begins with an indicative. Look with me at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Now your Bibles may have different translations. It may say, if you've been raised with Christ, but since then is the right translation. It's not as if it's not possible. Paul is addressing men and women who have come to Christ. They understand, at least by the third chapter, their union with Christ. They know that, in fact, reality is that they have been lifted up into the heavenly realms. So we begin with the indicative, the foundation. Who are we as Christians? We are men and women who have been raised up with Christ. But wait a minute, you say. Look at the next couple of verses. Look at verse 3. I don't understand how verse 1 and verse 3 come together. So let's see what Paul says. In the third verse, he says, "For you died." Now you say, wait a minute. I know. You're a theologian. You're mathematically challenged. But anyone can understand that you can't both be dead and be alive and raised with Christ at the same time, right? Well, that does make sense on first hearing. How can somebody be both alive and dead at the same time? But in fact, you know it's not a contradiction. You know that here we are in Beaver Falls. We're here and we're alive, And we also know that the Bible says we're seated with Christ in glory. Now, this is a nice building, but nobody's going to call it glory. So we're here and we're not here. We're alive and we're dead. And it's not a contradiction, because we walk as men and women who have died to one part of life and are raised to another part of life. In fact, we know the reality is that we have died and yet we live. And why do we know that that's the reality? Because Christ died and yet he lives. His body was laid in the grave and he is alive. And every one of us in this room will soon be laid in the grave. And yet we will live. So even now, we're tasting in a little bit, a little way, that heavenly life. The tension will someday go away. But it's actually not going to happen in the real near future. Now, it could. But as we read in the book of Revelation, the saints who have already gone from here to the heavenly life are also asking Christ, how much longer do I have to wait? In other words, they want their bodies to come from the grave, so they still live in attention. So if tomorrow the Lord takes a few of us and we're immediately taken into his presence, nevertheless, our bodies will be in the grave and there will be an eschatological tension even in heaven. So it's not a contradiction, but it is a tension that we feel all the time, don't we? So verse 1 and verse 3 still go together. We are dead, but we are raised. But the beauty of verse 3 is the last part. You've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, that's the part I like. How about you? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there's a real easy example. I won't ask him to stand up. He may be here, but my son-in-law is real big. I mean, he's really big. And he has this baby. Now, this baby's perfect. It's my grandchild. And she is really little. And his arms are sufficiently big and her body is sufficiently little that when he holds her, he can hold her like this and we don't even see her. His forearms cover her little body because she can be hidden in her father's arms. And we can see this with our mind's eye. And we dads, when the kids are bigger, you know, we love for them to sit on our laps and we put our arms around them and we encircle them and encompass them, and they're safe, and we're feeling good. The child's life is hidden in the father's arms. The visual image is clear. Christ is the father who holds us like the little baby in his arms. And in him, we're safe, and we have all the security that we need. Now, the soldier, as he's in the midst of war and battle, as the bullets whiz by, the Christian soldier knows one thing. He's immortal until God says differently. The bullets can whiz by and he is in no danger because he is hidden in the arms of Christ. And no bullet can touch him. No bullet can touch any one of us without the Lord giving his permission. So in fact, we can face life and death in great confidence, because like the child hidden in the arms of the Father, so your life, although it's dead to life on the earth, is hidden and safe and secure in Christ. This also speaks to something that's emotionally important to us. As I look, I see perhaps some seniors at the college. And they've been going to school for 4 years and they've found their major and they've done their required courses and they've gotten, of course, all A's. They're the top of their class. And they're about to graduate and they don't know if they're going to get a job. I mean, the market stinks. Jobs are hard to come by. And there's an insecurity. Will I really reach my goal, my aspiration? But when you see your life hidden in Christ, as long as you're faithful today, you've reached your goal, haven't you? Moving ahead a little bit, there was an announcement for a group, a dinner for people born in the 40s and the 50s. In that age, oftentimes, a man or a woman has been pursuing a career. You've of course, gone to a good college, and you've been working hard, and you've reached the top. And you ask, was it really worth it? Is everything vanity and emptiness? And at that point in life, too, we are hidden in the arms of Christ. And it's okay. You mothers who do the same dishes three times a day and they're never clean and the house is never clean, you too are hidden in Christ. What a comfort that is. And Christ is our life. He's our glory. Turn with me to verse 4. You see, when Christ is our life, we know that we will appear with Him in glory. Once again, we don't have much glory here. It's not called Glory Hill. It's College Hill. And the college is a good college, but it's not the most glorious college. And our jobs are good, but they're not the most glorious. But Christ is our glory. And in the midst of our disappointments, our failures, our difficulties, we look with joy to that day when the glorious one will reveal himself and he'll say, I'm not ashamed of him. He's mine. You come up here and stand beside me. I'm the king. Your life is one of death, but it's sweet in the arms of Christ who is coming with glory. And he's not afraid to call you his sister, his brother. He's not ashamed of you. How awesome is that? That's the indicative that Paul has for us today. Do you know who you are? Do you walk in that knowledge? Or are you more like me? Sometimes I think my first name is Doctor. Sometimes I think that I am a pastor and preacher. And everything I do revolves around that identity. If I fail to do a great sermon, if you don't like today's sermon, what am I going to do? I've failed. But I haven't failed, have I? Because if I'm hidden in Christ, there's my identity. So, have you found your identity as a mother, as a lawyer, as a college professor, as a college student? Our lives are hidden in Christ. And when we have that security, we have strength. When we face criticisms and disappointments and failures, we're not destroyed because Christ is our life and we're hidden in Him. You see the power of Paul's indicative for our daily living. But from this indicative, dear congregation, Paul makes the imperative. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks as we began Colossians, we began the series reminding ourselves that the Colossians were in a particular problem because being Gentiles who have come to saving faith, they were struggling with sensuality and the way that they thought they could handle their temptations was to make more rules. Do you remember that? And now Paul makes more rules. Doesn't that seem to be a contradiction? But once again, it's not. It may appear at first. And here's the answer, and I'll pick on my granddaughter again. When she gets older, I won't do this anymore. The other day, she was at the house, and she was doing what little babies do. She was crying. Now, she had been fed. Her diaper was clean. There's no reason for her crying, but she was crying. And we were trying to have this conversation in the other room. And she was crying. And she just kept crying. And a couple of us looked at each other and said, you know, I wish you'd stop acting like such a baby. And we laughed. She was acting like a baby because she's a baby. And babies cry. And we don't expect her to start spouting off the truths of the inner Trinitarian mysteries. We expect her to behave like a baby. And that's what Paul is saying to us in the imperatives. He's established the indicative. You know who you are? Now act like a baby. Or act like a son. Act like a daughter. Act like one who has gone from death to life. Let's turn to what the mature Christian should do. In verse 1 at the end and 2a, he speaks to us in these words. Since you've been raised, set your hearts on things above. And then 2, set your minds on things above. You see the imperatives there? Nestled in the indicative. Now there's a problem with our pew Bibles. It's not well translated. It shouldn't say, set your minds and set your hearts. But Paul's Greek is impossible to translate into good English. Now it's good Greek, but here's what he's really saying, and it's terrible English. Things above, you, plural, constantly seek. You get it? And then he says, things above, you, plural, constantly think. That's bad English. So they translate it in a way that we could understand. But let's do it the way Paul does. Things above, you, command, constantly, unceasingly seek. It doesn't say set your minds. I don't like that one. It's seek after. Look for something. Once again, Paul is very clear. He speaks in a way that we can understand. We know what it is to constantly seek after something. About 30 years ago, a long time ago, I was a newlywed. And there would be four children. And my sister-in-law and brother-in-law, and my wife's sister and her husband, we were together. We were camping. And it was fall. And we were out in the woods. And all the leaves had fallen down. And my brother-in-law had gotten married, and then he lost some weight. And you know, your fingers get skinny when you lose weight. And he was talking about something, and they were at the wedding band. Now, we were all newlyweds. Wedding bands aren't that expensive, but when you're a newlywed, it transcends whatever it costs to go buy another one. But it was fall, and the leaves, the golden leaves had fallen, and there were golden leaves everywhere, and his golden band was somewhere among these thousands of leaves, and fortunately the ladies were somewhere else. So did we constantly seek that wedding band until we found it? I mean, we were on our hands and knees. We looked at every single leaf until that dumb wedding band was found, and we never told them. So don't tell. We were constantly seeking. And when Paul says, constantly think about these things above, once again, he's speaking in a way that each one of us can understand. Now, I teach at the seminary. And yes, even this week, I had a young man in my office. We had midterms this week. And he was talking, and he talked about this young lady. And I was figuring maybe it would connect to the midterm, but what's this young lady got to do with the midterm? And then I realized what was going on. He's in love. And all he can do is think about this young lady, even when it's midterm time. And I think he thought that there'd be some grace or something. So after he was reminded to think of the young lady on his own time, the point still is clear, because we've all been in love. And isn't it hard to think about other stuff when you're in love? He's constantly thinking about her. And Christ wants us to be in love with him. Just to be in love with him. To think about him the way that young man thinks about the object of his love. So you, plural, be ever thinking, be ever seeking the things that are above. That's the command. Now, the things that are above has been something that has perplexed me for years. And I want to end the sermon on that. But let me say, are you also like me? You've read this and you want to internalize it. You want to be a good Christian. So you read and it says, okay, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. So what are things above? They're angels that are flapping and going, holy, holy. And so I spend time, and I know there's Jerusalem, and we can, you know, it's got streets of gold, and I can see the great pearl gates And I spend time and I try to think about these things, and it lasts about 45 seconds. And then I go, okay, what's next? So we want to end with what Paul means when he commands us to be constantly seeking and constantly thinking. But let's continue with the prohibition. In verses 5 to 7, he gives one set, and 8 and 9 another set. And these are rules. And these are good rules. 5 to 7 concern sexual immorality. And I have no interest, no plan to elaborate these vices because we know them all too well. In 5, he says, put these things to death. If you have cancer and you go to the surgeon and he says, it's just a cold, it's okay, he has not served you well. If you're diabetic and you get what's called gangrene, that is, a part of your body's actually died, and the surgeon says, well, it's just okay, leave it alone. I know it smells, but just leave it alone. No, in both cases, the surgeon is going to take his scalpel and the most kind thing he can do is dig in there and get that thing out. He's going to cut it out because it's dead. And that's what Paul is saying. Kill these things. Cut them out of your lives. The imagery is as painful as a scalpel, and I chose a painful image because that's Paul's image. Put it to death. Kill it. But without the indicative, we can't do this. We can't white-knuckle morality. We can't say, like, how often do we have New Year's resolutions? I won't eat another donut. I won't eat another donut. And we promise. And it lasts maybe, what, a day, 2 days, 3 days, okay, 6 months if you're really pious. It never lasts. It needs an indicative. There has to be an underlying reason for this. And Paul has already given us the indicative. We cut these things out because, in fact, we're already dead. We're already full of gangrene. That part of us has already died anyway. So we cut out the dead part that's already dead. That makes sense. That makes sense. So let me make a suggestion also. Men today face temptations that I didn't have to face when I was a teenager. If we have internet connections, we face temptations. And there's an accountability group, a way that we can be accountable to each other. It's called Covenant Eyes. And many in the seminaries use that, and many ministers use this. And what it is you sign up for it, and automatically this company tracks all the internet sites that you hit. And somehow, in the magic of computers, which I'll never understand, but that's okay, it can analyze that data, and once a month, with a trusted friend, it sends you a copy of your data and gives you, actually, if you receive it, the probability that there could be pornography in those internet sites. And it's a wonderful way that we can be accountable to each other. I just wanted to make a practical suggestion. There's different ways that these things can be handled. But we're commanded to put this immorality to death. Paul says to Timothy, he gives this subtle suggestion relative to sexual immorality. Ready? Flee fornication. Now, visual imagery again. When a man is running, he can't be involved in sexual immorality. So you have the situation and you just run the other way. The problem with computers is it's hard to run. So let me make that suggestion as a way to be accountable to each other. In verse 6, there's a reason that is given. The reason is that these types of sin are like a flagpole on the top of a mountain in the midst of an electric storm. The flagpole attracts the lightning. These sins attract God's wrath. God's wrath comes on any nation that continues to kill their babies every 20 seconds. Comes on nations with AIDS. There is wrath both now and eternally for these sins. Verses 8 and 9 has another set of sins of a different kind of character. Rid yourselves of things like anger and rage malice, filthy language from your lips. Once again, there's no need to elaborate these sins. We know them all too well. But I promise you this. In the midst of the temptations in these two lists, when you count yourself as dead, there's freedom. When you realize you don't have a right to be as angry as you used to get, when you realize the world doesn't revolve around you anymore, it's easier to stay calm. So Paul's indicative is the cure for the sin against which he gives the imperative. When we know who we are, we can walk in accordance with that reality. So we walk this way with our minds set upon heaven for one reason. Our lover, Jesus Christ, is there. We set, going back to verses 1 and 2, we set our hearts and minds because Christ, the end of verse 1, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now I'd like to close by asking again and answering, what does Paul mean when he says, constantly seek those things above? Does it mean to have visual images of the angels flying around, perhaps? But in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, may your kingdom come. And I think that that's following more closely what Paul has in mind. In other words, we know that there are thousands of people who have come to saving faith in Christ. The book of Revelation says from every nation and tribe. So as we pray, may your kingdom come, we see the glory of the heavenly kingdom and our hearts become more attuned to that. But that's not practical enough. Also in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, may your will be done. Now we're getting to how it applies very particularly to each one of us. Perhaps your family is like my family, looking for a home, selling a home. And we pray, Lord, may your will be done concerning this matter that's real important to our family. And your family has the same type of problems and situations. And don't you pray, Lord, may my heart, may our family's heart and mine beat according to your heart. May my vision be your vision. May I see what you want for us as a family and walk in that way. Then we see that we are seeking those things above, which aren't just angels flapping their wings. It's where we live. It's taking job A or B or pursuing path A or B. Those things, as we seek the mind and the heart of Christ, we seek those heavenly things. But that's still not enough. And the trick to understanding, the key, not the trick, the key to understanding is what Paul says concerning Christ seated at the right hand of God. And I confess to you that for years I've read this passage and I have not seen what Paul is saying so clearly. What Paul is telling us when he tells us to things above you constantly seek, things above you constantly think, it's to think of Christ seated in heaven as prophet, priest, and as king. We understand him in these roles. He is the great high priest, the final prophet, and the king of all kings. And what does it mean to seek after and think about Christ as the final prophetic word of God? And the answer is crystal clear. He has given to us his prophetic word. He is the last word, and he wants us to seek after him and his word here. We are to think about his teaching here, his prophetic word here. When we read these words, we think his thoughts after him. What about Christ as great high priest? I'm a sinner. I have no right to come into this pulpit. I have no right to speak to you. I have no right to pray, save that great high priest who stands before God's holiness, and my sin says he's mine. He claims me as his own, and I need to remember and think about those things. But what about seeking relative to Christ as great high priest? I seek that he becomes the priest for my neighbors who don't know him. I yearn for them to also have the benefits of Christ saying, she's mine, he's mine. I yearn for those things. I think about those things. A good coach in the midst of a football game or a basketball game is looking at the situation and he's thinking about each of his players and how they can best fulfill that goal. That's what Paul is saying in terms of us, our lives here. We need to think like coaches on earth in terms of the goal of Christ being the mediator for all men and women. We need to be thinking about how our neighbors can hear this good news and respond in faith. And so we pray for them and we, in fact, make plans for how to accomplish that goal. And finally, Christ is King. Tomorrow morning, you'll begin work. And it's Christ's workplace because he's the King. Tomorrow morning, you maybe will begin school. And Christ is the King of your schoolwork. Tomorrow morning, you'll wash dishes and change diapers, ladies, and Christ is the King of your household. And he wants you to constantly be thinking about how he is the King. How will he rule over chemistry? How will he rule over a school? How will he rule even in a construction site? How can Christ as King claim this area? Because in fact, every square inch of this earth belongs to Christ. And suddenly I don't have enough time to think about these heavenly things. It's not angels flapping their wings. In fact, there's nothing that doesn't come under Paul's command to think about all of our life this way. So the key to the verse is Christ seated in the heavenlies, understanding who he is as the great high priest. Paul has been lifting up Christ throughout the Colossians, and now we can see the reason. He is exalted and he's worthy of our thinking and seeking at all times. Dear congregation, may that be how we are described as men and women who constantly are seeking and thinking about the risen Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. How can it be, O Lord, that you left the realms of glory and suffered in a state of humiliation for men and women like us? How can it be we don't have answers, but we rejoice? We thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you have so worked in our lives as to draw us to yourself. Lord, if there are those who are here today who don't understand this death and life in Christ, draw them to yourself. For those of us who have been walking with you, oh Lord, forgive us for being earthly minded in the wrong sense. And by the power of your Spirit, make us to be men and women who things above are constantly seeking and thinking. And when these good things come, we know to give you the praise. Amen.